Thank you once again, Lori. The title of the sermon today is Eye Has Not Seen, sort of a scripture we're familiar with to some extent. But I wanted to ask you a question, and that question is, what is the largest fish in the sea? Now, a fish isn't quite the same as a whale, because a whale breathes air. It's a mammal. A fish takes its oxygen through its gills or in a different way than a mammal would. And I read an article when I first got to Maui called A Big Fish Tale, and asking, what is the largest fish in the ocean? They didn't want to describe. The answer is the whale shark. The whale shark, which is in Hawaii waters, it's sort of the northern end of their circuits. They're sometimes spotted by snorkelers and divers off Maui and Lanai. They cruise at a speed of about 2 miles an hour. So I figured at 2 miles an hour, with a little effort, I could swim that fast. With fins on especially, I could get away. Their diet includes small fish, squid, and zooplankton, because they feed by filter feeding. In other words, they don't come out there and just chomp on you, but they just filter feed. Now, these whale sharks are, as an adult, at least 45 feet long. So they're bigger than a humpback whale, 45 feet. And Carl just walked from the back, from the front of this room to the back, and he made 13 steps, which I was estimating is pretty close to 3 feet for each step. So that would be 39 feet. So this shark is bigger, longer than this room. And when I figured that it's 45 feet long, it's got to be, 8 feet, I would say, thick or in diameter. And I figured that if it's filter feeding, I thought to myself, that means it just sort of opens its mouth. Whatever comes into it, that's it. If the water goes out, whatever else is there, it keeps. So it eats little fish and squid. But I was figuring an 8-foot garage door, if that opens up and I'm in the front of it, I don't know if that shark would know the difference between me and a squid or a little fish. I think I'd probably end up in there as well, and I wouldn't be filtered out. So when we were at Molikini Crater, which is a little tiny volcanic island just off of Maui where they go snorkeling and scuba diving, someone yelled, shark. There was a shark there. I was pretty close to the boat, so I figured 2 miles an hour I can make it to the boat. But I turned around to look where Valerie was, and she was swimming in the opposite direction. She wanted to see the shark. So she went with Michelle, who was the sort of a guard that was with us, the lifeguard and so on. And they did actually see a white-tipped reef shark, which grows up to 6 feet in length. This one was, they figured, about 5 foot, 5.5. It was a full-grown adult reef shark, white-tipped, about a foot thick. So it wasn't this great big shark. But I felt pretty comfortable going in the opposite direction. Later on, Valerie and I went to a beach to do some snorkeling, and there was a big sign saying, warning, sharks in the area. And actually, the police had been patrolling it because someone saw a shark, telling people to leave the water. But they're actually not that dangerous. Mostly sharks are, they feed at night, and they're quite okay, provided you don't provoke them. There's a little note about this big whale shark. It says, if you're so lucky as to encounter a whale shark, give it plenty of room. Boy, that's, talk about real smart advice. I was giving it lots of room. Give it plenty of room to swim about. Never attempt to touch or grab a whale shark. Now, guess why? The reason is harassing them in this way will likely cause them to leave the area and abandon feeding and other important activities. In addition, one swipe of the shark's tail could knock a person unconscious. And, of course, that's very true. Well, I was envisioning other things. I've seen shark's teeth. I remember about years and years ago digging in Shark Tooth Mountain for shark's teeth. And even those that were fossilized were sharp. So that was quite enough to see. So we did see many, many wonders. And we marveled at God's creation. We also marveled at the foolishness of people who think that creatures evolved over millions of years to be as gorgeous, as beautiful, and as different, as diverse as all of these. And in doing so, some scriptures came to mind, and one in particular was Proverbs 27. Let's just turn there for a moment, because it puzzles me a little to read some of these scriptures, and yet we do know that people who live in these beautiful areas and see these things all the time barely stop to look at them. We saw one of the most spectacular sunsets, for example, on the, from the top of the crater, 10,000-foot elevation. There were quite a few clouds beneath us, and as the sun set, all those clouds changed into pink, crimson colors, which constantly changed. It was absolutely fabulous. It was so cold up there. It was 0 degrees. So we were stood there in our summer jackets and freezing. But we did hike 3 miles into the crater anyways, because it's gorgeous down below there as well. And we saw this absolutely beautiful sunset. So there were many things. And the Bible says in Proverbs 27 and in verse 20, it says, "Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of a man are never satisfied." I wondered about that scripture. And then I wondered about Ecclesiastes, which is another scripture. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, just a few pages down the road. And Ecclesiastes were words written by the preacher who we believe was Solomon, the son of David, king of, in Jerusalem. "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 2, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And he asks, "What profit has a man in all of his labor in which he toils under the sun?" What does it gain to you, finally? When it's all said and done, you know, you leave it all behind and you go to the grave. You become dust and ashes once again. "One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises, the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes beyond, it goes towards the south, it turns to the north, the wind whirls around continuously and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run to the sea and the sea is not full, to the place from which the rivers come, where they return again. And all things are full of labor. Man cannot express it." Then he says, "The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done." And when you read Ecclesiastes chapter 1, you see that he is explaining that all life is meaningless and useless and hollow and futile and vain. And how can he be saying that? And I ask myself, how can he be saying that when I'm looking at these beautiful wonders that are about me? How can that be? What was Solomon thinking? Now, we have to remember that Solomon also wrote the Song of Solomon, where he talks about his love for a woman, a wife. Something must have changed, because Solomon ended up with 1,000 wives. And regretted the fact that he never really had one that he could love and cherish and be with and live with. So Solomon lost vision. He lost sight. He missed something badly and ended up expressing this fact in Ecclesiastes that his life, which was filled with all the wonders you can possibly buy or have given to you by servants, his life was meaningless and useless. The fact of the matter is, when that which we see becomes the main focus of our life, that which we see or experience physically becomes the main focus of our lives, then our lives become meaningless. It is only when what we see is seen within the greater picture of what God is and what the future holds for mankind that true meaning comes out and strikes us and hits us. So the key is to realize that what we see with our eyes right now, what we experience, the beauty that surrounds us, the marvelous things that we experience, the friendships or the loves that we have, what we experience right now or see with our eyes, I use the word seeing with our eyes, including all kinds of experiences, these are the smallest of shadows in comparison to what we shall see as children of God ultimately. That is to say, what God has planned for mankind. Because these scriptures that Solomon writes here in the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes states, tells us that what you see is vain and futile, when you end up losing that in a sense. Let's go to 1 Corinthians and see what Paul writes. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And then I think we can appreciate just a bit more the blessing of being alive, the blessing of experiencing truth, of having a hope for the future, which goes and sees beyond this life. But the moment that we focus on this life only, then we are of all people most miserable. If everything in this life becomes of greater importance. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, this is what Paul expresses and writes. As it is written, he says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. That's also expressed from Isaiah 64 and 65, where it's also written. So Paul's point of view, as far as what the eye sees is concerned, he says that what I've seen, what I see, what I hear, does not come near what God has planned for me to see in the future, or for me to hear in the future. Consequently, we can see very clearly then that what we're experiencing in this life, every joy which you experience, that may be a bountiful joy, everything which excites you and makes you feel so pleased to be in a certain place or to see various things, is the smallest of shadows compared to what God promises, what God will have us see in the future. In the book of Revelation, it says, for example, when Christ returns, every eye shall see him. And right now, we can't see him, can we? There's a lot of things we cannot see right now. We see something, but we don't really see what's there. For example, you look up at the night sky, and you see these stars. Gorgeous array of tiny twinkling lights. And that's what our eye tells us is there. But you don't really see what's there, do you? You see a little twinkling light. We have to put a rover, a little sort of a scout ship, onto one of those stars, which is Mars, and find out it's a planet. It's not a little twinkling light. It's a planet. And on some of those stars, of course, they're not just planets or just stars. They're galaxies. But we can't see that. You see, all we see, look up and we see these twinkling lights. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? To realize that what we see is only the tiniest shadow of what's really there. And maybe that's what God wants us to understand. He wants us to understand, look up at the sky. Look at this beautiful creation that I've made. And whatever you see is only this tiniest little glimmer of what you will see. If you live my way, if you reach out towards me, if you come my way, if you follow my instructions, if you follow my commandments, I will give you, this is what God is saying, I will give you all of this which I've created. It's been made for you. It's been made for the children of God, the sons of God. Let's go to the book of Luke. The book of Luke and other books of the Gospels reflect these messages as well. But in Luke chapter 11 and in verse 34, there's a statement that Jesus made. And the statement is very profound when you think of it in terms of how blind we sometimes can be as human beings. That we can focus on things which are so insignificant. Sometimes you have an argument and you ask somebody, what were you arguing about? And they can't even tell you. What caused this particular war? Some people can't even tell you that. Jesus said in Luke chapter 11 and verse 34, the lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. Now, brethren, if a person can look at a marvel, such as a whale, you know, a whale which is 40 feet long, weighs 80,000 pounds. It gives birth to a calf, which is a tiny whale, you know, off of Maui, and that calf is 15 feet long, and it weighs 2 tons. And you're sitting there on your balcony, and this whale jumps out of the water, does a sort of a half spin and flips back in, and then waves to you with its flipper every so often, and this little calf jumps with its mother. And you see all that. You go under with snorkeling, and you see colored fish. Most of the males are beautiful colors. The women are kind of drab in the fish world. Just the opposite to humans, isn't it? But, you know, you look at that, and you think to yourself, how sad it is if a person looks at that and says, look how things have evolved, and doesn't see beyond that. How sad it is when you're so restricted to believe that this accidentally evolved. And now we've got rovers on the Mars. What are they looking for in Mars? Maybe a sign of life to prove that they were all an accident of nature. And to be that short-sighted, brethren, is incredibly terrible. You begin losing the values and you begin focusing on yourself. Satisfying your needs, your wants, your life, living life to the full right now, and then it's over and done with. What a horrible way to live. So Jesus said, when your eye is good, when it's properly focused, and when the driving force behind what we see is correct, which is, of course, the Word of God and the hope of the resurrection and the hope of eternal life, the gift of God. When all of that is clear, your body is full of light and you see something and you just rejoice in what you see. You revel in the things you experience and see. And you understand that these are only a little hint that God gives you of the future that you will one day see. Some of the greatest runners on the face of this earth, some of the greatest athletes on the face of this earth, had a time in their life where they could only take one step and fall on their bum again, when they were little babies. They first of all learned to just take a little step at a time. No one at that time could see that they would be a great athlete in the future. But the potential was there. And so the potential is there for us. And Jesus said that when your eye is bad, your body is full of darkness. When your eye is bad, when the focus is bad, when the thinking is not correct, then our life, our body, is full of darkness. So then God makes an interesting statement. Jesus says here in verse 35, He says, therefore, take heed. Now that's an instruction for you and for me. You be careful, He is saying. I be careful. We be careful. You humans, take heed, He says, that the light which is in you is not darkness. That's a responsibility that we have, that you and I have, that the light which is in us is not darkness. So we can allow our thinking, our sight, our light, to become darkness if we're not careful. And we have that not only responsibility, but the ability to make sure that our light is bright. Let's go back to Luke 6. There's another statement Jesus made about the light. This is in Matthew as well. But Luke 6, and in verse 41 and 42, we can go back actually to verse 39. Verse 39 of Luke chapter 6, Jesus spoke again a parable to them, and He says, can the blind lead the blind? They do, all the time. They fall in the ditch then. When a blind leads the blind, they both fall in the ditch. And so we see mankind in this world of ours has developed thousands of different religious beliefs. Thousands of concepts and beliefs have been developed. And it leads then to all kinds of thoughts which come afterwards. And some of them, have to do with horrific kinds of things. One thing I noticed, for example, in the history of Hawaii, that people came to Hawaii, they said around the year 500 from the Polynesian Islands, and for the first 53 generations of people, they had no king, they had no ruler, they had no single person in charge, and then this group came from Tahiti and became the first king. You know what? The first thing they introduced was religion and human sacrifice. It was not known in Hawaii for 53 generations. Human sacrifice. So he threw young ladies into volcanoes. Just like in South America, you take young men up to this platform you build, cut his heart out to present it to this god. And even today, in our modern day, there are religious people telling young people that if you get blown to bits, you go straight to paradise. It's an amazing thing how we let ourselves into that kind of thinking. He goes on to say here then, verse 40, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. So for all of us, there is a goal. Be you therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, Jesus said in Matthew 5:48. Follow the example in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, we read over and over again. There is something which is required of us, which we have the ability to perform or to do, and that is to live correctly and properly. So he goes on giving an example in verse 41. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but don't perceive the plank in your own eye? So one of the greatest problems we have is criticizing somebody else. And often it's just reflecting our own jealousy. Because we weren't able to reach a certain level, we criticize others who do. We'd never be able to fulfill those tasks and those jobs. So Jesus said, you have to be careful that you don't have a plank. I have to do that. We need to do that. We need to be careful about how we think about each other. We need to be sure we walk in somebody else's shoes for a while, or try to, so that we understand what they're experiencing and what they're feeling before we make judgments. And before we begin, you know, pointing fingers, before we begin having our thoughts about the speck in our brother's eye, our brother very likely has a speck. We all have specks. We all have some difficulties. We may have skeletons in our closet. But as we heard in the sermonette, you know, God said about Moses, I speak with him face to face. And those who criticized Moses had huge planks in their eyes. Miriam and Aaron, they thought they were going to be like Moses. And they weren't, not in God's sight. So Jesus Christ said this. He says, then why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but don't perceive the plank in your own? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the speck that's in your eye, when you yourself do not see the plank that's in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, remove the plank from your own eye. Then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. So we have a direction from God, specific way of living, which we are to put into practice. We have the ability to control our thoughts and our actions. But the trouble is other things that impede us at times. And like even in vision, in seeing things. You know, when you get a little bit older, perhaps your eyes don't focus like they should. Maybe you're snorkeling, your goggles get full of water, you know, or they get fogged up. Or the water is a little bit murky, which it was in places, and you don't see all that clearly when the water is murky. So sometimes there's factors around us that prevent us from seeing clearly or understanding. And within ourselves, a factor may be fear. It may be frustration. It may be something which has occurred in the past. It may be just a phobia we have, or a certain bent to our personality or character, which creates a problem for us, a racial bias or prejudice. You know, we were on this trip to Molokai Reef. There was a little family sitting next to us, and Valerie was just, her eyes were all just bright as could be, just heading for this reef to go snorkeling at this reef. And this lady said to her, she said, it's written all over your face, she says, you are just so excited about going out there, aren't you? And so she was. Anyways, it turned out that Valerie turned to me, she said, you know, this is a little Jewish family. And she was sitting next to this little girl a little later on. She said, you're a little Jewish family, aren't you? And this girl hesitated for a moment. She says, yes. And then Valerie said, well, we respect the Jewish people very highly and so on. So, you know, sort of relaxed everything. But, you know, there's a lot of anti-Semitism in this world, and they don't even want to mention that they are or let anybody know that they are Jewish. So we perceive and see those kind of things, and we are to make sure that our eyesight is right. I believe that Solomon's story of frustration in Ecclesiastes and Proverbs is written for us to learn from. To learn from. And you know, we experience and learn from each other. We're supposed to teach the younger generation how to live a godly life. And that we will make mistakes and admit our mistakes, but overcome them and work with them in a different way. Civilization advances when the generation coming along learns from the previous generation. You know, the airplanes, people learn to fly airplanes now, you get on a jet. It's an amazing thing. When you go back 100 years, no king, no powerful political leader, no great person of any power on this earth could have done what we did. Just fly to Hawaii in one day and fly back the next and do all these marvelous things that you're able to do and I'm able to do. Or get in your car and drive to church services. 100 and some years ago, there weren't cars to drive like that. Roads to drive on, airplanes to fly. You know, and those kind of things just didn't exist. Halls with lights on like we have here and sometimes complain about. Cybercast, which sometimes breaks down, but most of the time works very nicely. But isn't it amazing? I got an email from a man in, I think it was North Dakota, who says he listens every Sabbath to our Cybercast. It's a wonderful thing. I don't know who the man is, but sounds like a nice individual, a nice person. And there are 25 to 30 or 31 connections that we have every Sabbath that connect to the services here. Those are wonders that we need to really appreciate, because Jesus says, you will do greater things than I did. And Christ spoke to thousands of people at one time. It's an amazing, amazing thing. But Solomon's frustration came about because he lost focus, and he did not learn from others. I think it was Winston Churchill that said, those who are not willing to learn from the mistakes of the past are destined to repeat them. And we do hope that in the church, the younger generation, the children growing up in the church, will appreciate the wonderful things that their parents have had to learn, sometimes in a difficult way, through hard experiences. Let's go back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy gives us a lot of information, and of course the Bible does tell us that we've got everything. God's given us everything that we need to fulfill His will, to have our vision clear. He's given us the right kind of glasses and cleaning fluid for it, and all that we need to make sure we see properly. If you want to go snorkeling, you spit on your goggles and wipe it a little bit, you know, so they don't get fogged up. Or if you're really up to snuff and modern, you get a little bit of detergent, put it on and rinse it off, and your goggles stay nice and clear. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 3 to verse 9. Speaking about God's majesty and all that is it implies, we'll just start in verse 3. It says, I proclaim the name of the Lord and ascribe greatness to our God. So when we look at the stars at night, and today we recognize that there's so much more there than what our eye sees. We see tiny twinkling lights. But there are galaxies that are so large that we'd never in a lifetime traveling the speed of light go through them, let alone get from here to where that star is. We make a big deal of going to Mars, which is so close. It's incredible. It's the closest of the planets. We'd never get to the nearest sun. 4.5 light years away, traveling the speed of light. 4.5 years you'd have to go. I proclaim the name of the Lord and ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice, a God of truth without injustice. Righteous and upright is He. But they have corrupted themselves. They are not His children. That's the Israelites. Because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is He not your Father who bought you? Has He not made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you. Your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when He separated the sons of Adam, He set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the place of His inheritance. So the people of God, the children of God, are His portion. That's all He wants out of His creation, are children who He will one day open their eyes to see the marvel of His creation, to understand what galaxies mean, what stars are, and why they were made, and why this marvelous universe has been created, and perhaps other universes will be created after that. Of the increase of God's kingdom, there will be no end. But human beings often lose sight. And so your eyes then focus on what's right in front of you, and that becomes all important. It becomes more important than anything else. The word someone says to you becomes more important than why they say it and the potential in the person, or if they apologize later. You focus sometimes on the wrong things. Jumping ahead a few verses to verse 15 of Deuteronomy 32. Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick. You are obese, and he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. You know, King David was one of God's faithful followers. But there was a time where King David allowed his eyesight to falter. There was a time where King David forgot that he was a shepherd boy whom God, through great miracles, brought into power to be the king of Israel. And he forgot who he was. And when he forgot that and focused on that which was right before his nose, he sinned. And Satan just snapped him up and waited for him. He looked at Bathsheba. And God said, David, you've got beautiful women that you're married to, and I'd have even allowed you to marry some more, but not somebody else's wife. And when you kill that man on top of it, David, then you have to account to me. So David, as God said, you've given occasion to my enemies, David. I handpicked you. I called you out. I told the whole world, I told all the angels, he was going to be the king of Israel and I'd make him the king because I look on the man's heart. And God looked at your heart and on my heart as well. And he's chosen his people carefully. But he leaves the work of making sure our eyesight is clear, clearing your goggles, he leaves that up to you. He leaves it up to us to make sure we have no plank in our eye when we look at one another. It is up to us to be sure that we see clearly and that we understand the weakness we have as human beings and our foibles and work with them. But they provoked him, in verse 16, to jealousy with foreign gods, and with abominations they provoked him to anger. Think of Solomon, the man to whom God entrusted the construction of the first actual temple of God, which was a shadow of that which was right in heaven. And of course with Moses as well, when they built the tabernacle. There are some things in there that God said, this is an image or an identical duplication of what is in heaven. But of course it was made out of wood or made out of stone or made out of gold. So it was only a shadow, a tiny shadow of that which actually is in heaven. And God wanted people to recognize that. But when they focused on those shadows, when the temple became wonderful, you're all excited about the temple. You forgot about the big temple. The big temple. The one which is before God's throne, where God dwells. The new Jerusalem, that's what's going to descend. That's the real thing, not the shadow which was shown and seen. They sacrificed to demons and not to God. To gods that did not know, and new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. And that's where this group came from, Tahiti. They brought all these gods along with them, they said, and immediately began virtually with human sacrifices to these gods. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful, he goes on to say. And you have forgotten the God who fathered you. And when the Lord saw it, he spurned them. Because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters, and he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see that their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. They've provoked me to jealousy by that which is not God. They've moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by a nation, by those who are not a nation, and move them to anger by a foolish nation. So we see the result then of nearsightedness and of bad sightedness. We are all slaves to something. You may be a slave to study, to learning, to science, to math, to the computer, to one another. We all bow to something, some greater power. Some people are slaves to greed or to the control of power or self-indulgence. That seems to be a biggie now. Self-indulgence. And so people pop them drugs into themselves. Why? So they get a bigger experience in their brain, in their mind. They convince themselves they play better music when they're high on something. And all of that, of course, is wrong. People are slaves to food, to drugs, to music, to peer pressure. It's amazing what people will do, young people will do, due to peer pressure. And all of it is dimming our vision, confusing us as human beings from the truth which is really there, the great things which are really there. In the book of Psalms, David wrote in Psalm 17, after he had some experiences there that were pretty horrendous, he settled down, of course, when he saw what he was, and he repented, saw what he had done, and came to recognize God just a little bit more. The whole psalm is marvelous. I'll only take a few of the verses. But in Psalm 17, here's what David said. You have tested my heart, he says to God. You have visited me in the night. You've tried me, and you have found nothing. It's a wonderful thing to be able to say to God, isn't it? Now, there was a time when Bathsheba and Uriah were on the scene where David could not say that. He wrote Psalm 51. But there was a time where David could say that. You've tested me. You've tried me. You've found nothing. Job could say that. And you can say that. And I can say that. Just as long as we understand where our cleansing comes from. That it comes through Jesus Christ. That it comes through the sacrifice of the blood of Christ. That in his blood we have been cleansed by God, for God. He's given us all that we need in that way. And David said, then you have found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. You see, God leaves that up to you and me. He leaves it up to you and me what we decide to look at or not look at. Whether we decide to listen when a sermon is given or not listen. It's up to you, you see. You can do what you like in that regard. But there is a problem that you have. That will have, as Solomon did have, and as David had, and as others had, when they do not pay attention to the words of God, the admonitions of God. Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. So this is David's explaining that he could see what was wrong and avoided it and stayed away from it and kept away from it. Uphold my steps in your paths that my footsteps may not slip. So once a person does that, you can go to God and ask for the additional guidance and help and strength that he will give. Lead me not into temptation is the prayer. And so we can do all of those things. I've called on you, David said, for you will hear me, O God. You know, God says if you knock, he will open. If you ask, it will be given. If you seek, you will find. But he doesn't say just sit there and do nothing and I'll bring it to you. It doesn't happen. It's up to you and it's up to me what we decide to do. Just like it's up to your children what they decide to do. The children go to school and we hope that they will learn. We hope they'll learn from the experiences of the parents to have a better life, to produce something, to do something, to make somebody else's life better. But it's up to them. And some children just bow out. I don't want to. And of course they don't. And a lot of them end up then being those who later on in life are in poverty and unhappiness and despair. It's a sad thing to see. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech, David says to God. And God does hear when you get on your knees and you pray. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who save those who trust in you, from those who rise up against you. Keep me as the apple of your eye, David prays. Hide me under the shadow of your wings from the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me. We'll leave the rest of that, but just let you read it then for yourselves. But it's a marvelous statement. You know what Job said when at the end of his lifetime, you know, Job said, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now I see you. And as soon as he said that, this man, whom God said was perfect, says, I repent. I abhor myself and repent in sackcloth and ashes. So what Job recognized was that there was a far greater vision that he had not seen. He had suddenly gotten closer to the star, which he could see. He could see the little twinkling star. Suddenly, the focus was enlarged on that star. And he could see much, much more. Just as the people in NASA are sort of holding their breath as they're looking at what the rover is showing them there on Mars. They're all excited about the rocks that they're finding on Mars. And they should be. But they have to realize there's something far greater than that. From the time of Adam and Eve, there has been a personal human relationship with every individual and God. With Adam, with Eve, with Cain, with Abel, you see that personal relationship was there. And it seems, when you look at the first couple of thousand years of man's existence, it seems that there was a relationship that the head of the house would have had, a spiritual relationship that was there. And actually, the book of Hebrews chapter 11, when it lists the faithful, about half of those names in there are the individuals who were before the time of Israel, before the time of Moses. Let's look at it for a moment in Hebrews 11. And just read a comment that was made there by Paul as he writes about these people, whom he very highly respected, spoke so highly of. Hebrews chapter 11, in starting in verse 13. These all died in faith, he said, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So these were individuals that sort of saw a star, but they knew that one day they'd be there. They'd walk on that star. They'd see the star. They'd work with the star. They'd manipulate it somehow, because God does that. And they wanted to be children of God. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. So our vision needs to be far different, far greater than what's in front of our eyes. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out of, they would have had the opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So for mankind, that is what God's plan is and was. Some years ago when I was going to university, I really enjoyed studying philosophy, one of my favorite courses and subjects. And in philosophy, there's an interesting lesson that Plato speaks about. Because Plato had the concept of mankind sort of being in a big cave, sitting on a bench, looking at shadows that were being cast upon a wall. And that's all they could see was shadows. But the real thing was behind them, outside of the cave. Now, he had some wrong concepts. The philosopher king would go out there, and the philosopher king would see the real things. But there is some validity to what we as humans experience from the point of view that we see shadows of the real thing. We only glimpse the future God offers. We have no idea what it means to have a brilliant mind that can learn everything and understand everything. Ears that hear everything. Eyes that see everything. Bodies that can travel anywhere. We have no idea what that means. Our bodies degenerate, run down, and we kick the bucket. Somewhere along the line, 70, 80, or 90 years, if we're lucky, 102. As Mr. Gibson died at 102. But we are to understand there is something far greater. And so Plato wrote about that. He said that a philosopher king realizes that what he sees is just shadows. And what these people are chained to this bench because they can't get away from seeing these shadows. That's why a person who believes in evolution, he's chained to a bench. He believes that these wonderful things just sort of accidentally came all by themselves, and there's life on Mars and other planets too, because it would have evolved there. And so right away you're chained to a bench and you're doomed to watch shadows. And we do see shadows. These eyes only show us shadows. They only show us a little. These ears, there's a lot we don't hear. And so we're chained in a sense to whatever our eyesight gives us. And if your goggles are foggy, or if you don't wear your glasses and your eyesight is not good, or the water's murky, or you turn in the wrong direction, you know, it was hilarious. This one beach we went to where it said, you know, danger for sharks. You know, and the police had patrolled that. A patrol skidoo went by, a sea-doo went by to get everybody out of the water. And we just arrived at that time. And then Val asked the park warden. He said, "Oh, it's okay. Someone said it was a shark there. We've patrolled it. We didn't see one." But he says, "We know they're out there. The sharks in the water." As one marine biologist said to us, "Do you want to know how a shark? You know for sure a shark's in the water?" He says, "Put your finger in the water. Lick it. If it's salty, there's sharks there." So when somebody said sharks, I headed for the boat. But Val was first one in the water. She was in the water there, and it was a funny thing because I don't know how this happened. Out of nowhere, a shadow just went over her, two shadows, and she turned around and just swam right back out pretty fast. But it was shallow water at the point there, the beautiful fish. But it was kind of a hilarious little thing. For the first 2,000 years, you know, there wasn't really that much of a direct intervention of God and organization other than what each individual had with God, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Abraham became sort of the spiritual head of his household. Isaac did, and Jacob did. But Jacob's wives worshipped idols, brought their own idols with them from home, you know, and did things like that. So it wasn't as highly an organized group. And yet, there was a high priest who was Melchizedek, who Abraham knew. I'm sure Isaac and Jacob knew, and Jacob wrestled with his angel. So there was that relationship, but it wasn't in an organized fashion. Then Israel came along, and when Israel came along, something else changed. God began introducing then a priesthood that interacted sometimes between an individual and God, but the personal relationship was still absolutely vital. And so God demanded a personal relationship, but he also introduced a priesthood. Let's go to Psalm 106. Just for a little glimpse into the responsibilities. And of course we talked about Moses earlier. It's an interesting statement that it says Moses was powerful in word and deed, and yet when God said, "Moses, I want you to go to the Pharaoh," he stammered and stuttered and says, "I can't talk. My tongue is tied." Makes you wonder just a little about those things that we don't know about. But Psalm 106 and verse 21, it says, "They forgot God their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt." They forgot that what they saw right in front of their face, that wasn't the real thing. That was a shadow of the real thing. That was only a glimpse of the future. They forgot that. Wondrous works in the land of Ham. Awesome things by the Red Sea. They forgot. Therefore God said, he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach. So there was a time where Moses, who God chose to lead Israel, and then later on other priests, stood in the breach between God and man. Paul said, I'd rather lose my salvation to make sure all of Israel would be saved. Actually, going down here in Psalm 106, just a bit further, verse 28 says, they joined themselves to Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices made to the dead. Thus they provoked God again to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stopped. So there were others from time to time in the priesthood that intervened then on behalf of the people. And still there is a responsible position that each person has. And today, as we know, there is a ministry that God has set into place as well, not between him and mankind, but to assist and help mankind. And elders and ministers to teach, to encourage, to admonish, to set an example, to organize and to put things together and allow us then to do the work of God. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, Paul, again, who wrote so much in the Bible, writes this wonderful chapter, in Romans chapter 8, a very encouraging and positive chapter. And we start just looking into a few verses, but in verse 24, we see Paul stating that there's some things we've not yet seen, but there's a hope that we have. And so certainly as we see our bodies beginning to age and deteriorate, maybe your eyesight beginning to give you trouble, you know, you have a hope. You're forced to hope for something better beyond that. A lot of people, when they get older and they begin seeing their bodies, you know, head towards the grave, begin looking for God. One man said to me not long ago, I think it's about time I started looking for God once again. You know, a man I used to teach school with, his son was killed in a car accident, and he said, you know, I've never been a very religious man all my life. I think I better start doing something in that regard. And that was the year that I resigned from the Edmonton School Board and went to Ambassador College, and this man spoke to me about that, and he was very complimentary that I actually had done that. But that was a belief and a trust and a faith in God and something bigger than I was and greater than I am that he saw that he needed as well. We are saved, Paul says in verse 24 of Romans 8, we're saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. So you look at the stars, and it's because we don't see what the star really is that we hope one day to see it. We know that in this body, in these eyes, I will never see it. In your eyes and mine, in this body that we have, we will never see the stars. We'll never see the galaxies. We'll never go out there and do anything. We won't get off this earth. That's the way God made us. But I think he made us to see the stars and to hope that one day we would. And he's offered eternal life. This hope is that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what one sees? But you see, if all that you believe is what you see, then it becomes vain and useless, and as Paul, Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, then with time you're unhappy with it, and life becomes a burden and a trial rather than a joy. That each day is exciting, each day is pleasant. Sometimes I wish that young people would be able to have the excitement within themselves that I have felt all my life. Wanting to see new things and learn new things and go different places and do things. So it's been with me all my life, still is. And it's, as a teacher, I know it used to be sad to see young people turn away from opportunities that were so rampant, so easily attained and for them, able for them. Wasn't that way for me as a youngster. But I wish it would be for everybody. And yet without that burning desire or excitement or hope, then there's nothing there. And for us spiritually too, brethren, we need to fan the flames of that hope for a future, for eternal life, and make sure we keep those flames burning. And that comes from reading the Bible and studying it and getting our prayers into God on a regular basis. It doesn't have to always be a half an hour, 45-minute prayer. You can have some very short ones by looking at a beautiful scene and saying, my God, what have you done now? Look at that wonderful painting. It's nice to share it with somebody too. When you snorkel with somebody else and you're pointing out all kinds of things. You know, Valerie's got a fear of spiders, some of you might know. Well, she went snorkeling over this reef, and I think she came within 6 inches of an octopus, which is as big as spiders you want to get, you know. And she spent 20 minutes. She got a couple of nice pictures of this octopus, but fascinated by this octopus that was right there. So it was kind of neat. But it's nice to share those things and call somebody else over and have a look at this octopus. We called another snorkeler over to see the octopus. But verse 25, if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. But you see, we've got to have that hope for eternal life in the family of God, to be a child of God, a son of God, to be able to see and hear the reality of life. Then with perseverance, which means time passes, with determination, a person readies themselves and prepares themselves. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, that we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So God gives us varieties of things to help us and to strengthen us. But it leaves it up to us to ask for those things. I kind of like the way that Peter expressed that. And it is important that we recognize the greater goal than living here. When we make a promise to God, whether it is in marriage or whether it is in faithfulness to Him on the Sabbath and so on, that promise is made to the Almighty Creator of this universe. And that's what ties us to the promise and drives us then to do something which may sometimes be difficult to do. But there's always two paths, as the Bible says before us, the wide one, the easy one that this world goes on. It looks easy, but it's not easy, brethren. Because the end of it is death. It's futility. It's what Ecclesiastes 1 is all about in Proverbs. It's futility. The more difficult path is the one which leads to the beautiful sights, to the future. In 2 Peter, Peter expresses his thoughts in a way. Much of what is written in 1 and 2 Peter, and 1 and 2 Timothy, and the book of Titus is directed at the ministry. But it certainly is there for every person in the church of God, because you have that personal relationship as well. But there's a wonderful change that happens in a person's life when you gain wisdom and knowledge, and then you know how to apply it. Then life is exciting. Every day is exciting. Everything is an adventure. And even when you go through a trial, there's a purpose and a reason for it, and a lesson that you learn from it. And I've certainly had to learn lessons in my life. No, it's not always been a bed of roses and a nice, easy, gentle life. There have been difficulties too. And you face those things and you go through them because you have something bigger ahead of you that is very real. In 2 Peter chapter 1, in the first four verses, Peter says, "A bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Grace and peace is multiplied when we can look beyond this physical life, what we see with these eyes, and recognize that these are shadows of what we hope to see one day that God offers. It says in verse 3, "As His divine power," the Spirit of God, the power of God, "has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." That doesn't mean just the physical life. Of course, that's true too. We're only here because God created us and created this world for us to live on and made it so marvelous, you know, with the water and the land. And, you know, the soil of Hawaii, in Maui in particular, the soil is so rich. It's amazing. People only had to plant little tiny gardens because it just grew prodigiously. It's an amazing thing. And yet, on that very small island, one part is desert. So then it's interesting where Kihei is. It rains 10 inches a year. About 3 miles further down the coast, it rains 400 inches a year. It's an amazing thing. Finally, somebody decided to put a pipe from the 400-inch side over the 10-inch side, and now they've got all kinds of nice homes and stuff like that in Kihei. "His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, for which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature." So that which God has given us, He's given us His Son for the sacrifice for our sins. So we're clean in His sight. He's given us His Holy Spirit to guide and direct our eyes and our thoughts. He's given us His Word and preserved it over these many, many years. He's given us teachers. He's given us examples. He's given us prophets of old, which we have to go by. And everything's been given that we need. But He's never forced us to use it. That has to be done willingly. Just as our young people have to willingly want to learn, to go to school, to make something of their lives. "Partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." That's what Solomon got caught up in. the things that he saw, the lust of the eyes. David, too, for a little while, the lust of the eyes and the ears. He couldn't get enough of the women he was married to, or the music he was hearing, or the things he was tasting. And finally, he turned out to be a big drinker and all those kind of things. It was all vanity, he said. It's all useless. Where's it going? But also, in verse 5, he goes on to say, for this very reason, give all diligence and add to your faith virtue, and add to virtue knowledge. So that's a responsibility that you and I have and should teach to our children. It comes from knowledge, but it's adding to that faith virtue. Virtue means living right, living properly, a clean and decent moral life. That's what it means. To knowledge, you're supposed to add self-control. You add that. I add that. To self-control, we add perseverance. Perseverance means you hang on. Exhibit patience. So I talked to somebody the other day that's, you know, concerned about some things, and I said, well, you know, one of the biggest lessons in the Bible is to be patient. Patient, because there's other things happening too. You know, with other people, or with the church itself, or with individuals involved, there's other things. You know, everyone's eternal life is on the line. And I hope that God's going to be very gentle and kind with me when it's my turn, or if it is now my turn, and with you too. So we need to exhibit that patience. To perseverance, then, you're to add godliness. That's what being a child of God means. To godliness, you add brotherly kindness. Saying nice things about each other, talking about the positive things about one another. Not running the other person down or being critical, but doing the opposite. To brotherly kindness, you add love. For these things are yours and abound. They're there. They're available for the taking. And they abound. And if they're there and you use them, if these are yours, you've taken them to yourself, if you seek first that kingdom of God and look in that direction and understand that what we experience in this life is a shadow of what is to come, then he goes on to say that you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness. You can look at something beautiful and doesn't register in your mind at all as being beautiful. Modesty is beautiful. Virtue is beautiful. Virginity is beautiful. Kindness is beautiful. Lots of things you can't even see physically are recognized by this world as being beautiful, noble, honesty, all these various gifts, courage. But they're even to blindness, and they have forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. And therefore, brethren, Peter says, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly to the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What God promises is a view of the truth, of reality, of the reality of things, of the magnitude and the greatness of things. But he's left us to see the shadows of that. The temple was a shadow of that which is the actual reality in heaven. And our lives, in a sense, are shadows of that which will be in the future. We see that. We recognize it because our body degenerates and runs down in time. And we then hope for eternal life. Maybe that's why God made us that way. But for all of us, brethren, we have such wonderful opportunities to see, to understand, to know. Our eyes indeed see many, many things. But we've not seen the majesty and the magnitude of God. Let's hope to see that. And let's work towards verifying that in our daily lives, brethren. I'm going to have to take off and run. It's 1 o'clock on my time. That means 1.5 hours to Red Deer, so God be with you the rest of the Sabbath day. I'm just going to vanish out of here. Have an enjoyable Sabbath.